Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Theological chapter. And by theological, I mean it's the Sermon of Moses. And in this sermon, he deals with all kinds of things. Now, I don't really expect to get through verse 40, but I needed to try anyway. So instead of reading the biblical text tonight, I'm going to give you the verse and the phrase that I'm going to talk about. And then I'm going to deal with the phrase, and we may need to read the verse for context. But when you get home, as soon as you get home, sit down and read the whole fourth chapter, because, again, I think reading the Word of God is more important than commenting on it. But because of the context, I need to go right into it and comment. Now, it's going to mention this in verse 1. It mentions these things, the statutes and judgments and the commandments over and over and over and over and over and over again in this chapter. Now, what does it mean when it says the statutes and the judgments? Well, it's very similar to the Jewish word Torah. We get the word law from it. It doesn't mean the Ten Commandments or just the Pentateuch. It means everything that God has revealed about Himself to Moses and His people. It's the collective nature of God, and because of this nature, the response that's expected on the part of the people. So it's everything about the religious faith of Israel is caught up in the statutes and judgments. Now, of course, they reveal mostly to Moses and then to the people, or to the elders and then the people. So it's not limited to the Ten Commandments or limited to the Pentateuch, but it's everything that God has revealed about Himself. And because God is such a God, these things are the commensurate responsibility of the people based on the fact that God is righteous. Now, you see where it says, I am teaching you to perform in order that you may live? Well, I think that you may live is in contradistinction from those who died in the wilderness. As you remember, a whole generation, men and women, died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. And we're going to talk about Baal Peor in verse 3. And in Baal Peor, because of their open rebellion, 24,000 died in one day. And so God judged the people of Israel many times because of their unbelief. You see, if God's a holy God and God has revealed the way He wants His people to act, and if His people don't act that way, there is a judgment that comes at the same time that they're living. It's existential. It's contemporaneous with them. Now, notice in the last part of verse 1 where it says, go in and take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving to you. Now, this phrase, the God of your fathers, is used, I guess, a billion times, preacherly speaking, in the Old Testament. Used over and over again. And it says three important things to me that I think we ought to remember. Number one, God is a God of historical continuity. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8, talking about Jesus Christ. Same thing's true of God. When God acts with Noah or Adam or Abraham, God is going to act the same way with Moses or anybody else down the line. Isaiah, Amos. He is the same God, and the way He reacts is in accordance with His nature, which is always the same. So when it says the God of your father, it shows that there's a historical continuity in what God is teaching. Now, it also says that God remembers His promises. He promised some things to your fathers. And because God promised them, even though you're rebellious, and even though you've been sinful, even though you've broken the covenant, because of My faithfulness to My word, I'm going to fulfill My promises. And that when it says the God of your fathers is giving you, that says that too. And then finally, I think it talks about that God is sovereign. When it says He's going to give them the land because He promised to His fathers, when God promises something, He has the power to come across with the promise. It's just not loose talk. And that's why when I say, how do you know you're a Christian? It's based on the promises of the Word of God. You can't get any stronger than that kind of assurance. Because either God's true to His Word or God isn't. And I found God to be true to His Word. So everything is based on the sovereignty of when God speaks, He means it and He'll keep it. Now, in verse 2, a strange thing is said. You shall not add a word. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it. Now, this was interpreted by the early church to mean that this verse meant that the whole Old Testament was inspired and that Revelation 22 referred to the New Testament, and if you added one word to either one, that you were in danger of hellfire. Well, the essence that what God has given man can't add to is there. And the fact that Moses doesn't want them adding and taking away from the commandments of the Lord is there. But this does not refer to the whole canon, and let me show you why. This does not refer to the letter of the law, that you can't add to a letter or take away from a letter, which has been some understanding of this in Judaism, because if they wrote the Old Testament, they canned a number of letters. If they were one letter off on this, on a written translation of the whole Old Testament, they burned the whole thing. One letter off. They were afraid they'd break this commandment, you see. But I think it's talking about you cannot add to the essence, the teachings, the truths. And the reason I say that is, we're going to get into the Ten Commandments next week in Deuteronomy 5. But the wording of the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy 5 is different from the wording of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. So therefore, it cannot be you can't add or take away, because somebody changed those. And it was Moses himself that changed the Exodus 20 from the Deuteronomy 5. Because of a changing situation, Moses adapted it. But that's all right for Moses to do that. We better not do that. But still, it's the essence, not the letter that he's talking about. Now, notice if you would in verse 3 when it says, "Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal Peor." Now, again, people say, "Do you believe the resurrection?" Well, I sure do. And I'll tell you why I do. One reason, I've got firsthand eyewitness evidence. Paul says, if you don't believe me, you just go ask any of the 500 that saw him. Well, Moses is doing the same thing. He's saying, you guys know I'm telling the truth because you saw it. This is firsthand experience. This is the best evidence in a courtroom you can have. This is eyewitness accounts. And he's saying, you know what I'm telling you the truth because you were there and you saw it with your own eyes. Now, the Baal Peor incident is recorded in Numbers 25, verses 1 through 9. It's a tragic incident of idolatry with sexual connotations, the fertility cult of Baal. Now, the word Baal is the Hebrew word for lord or husband. And it refers to the male fertility god of the Canaanite religion. The female god is called Astarte or Ashtaroth. And it is imitation magic. As human sexuality works itself out in a lustful, promiscuous relationship, that is supposed to make the soil more fertile. And so as children are born from these religious acts, supposedly, it's a symbol of the soil being fertile for the next year. Now, it's called imitation magic, what it is, and Israel entered into it. And they became idolatrous in that, and 24,000 of them died in one day. Whew! Now, notice if you would, please, in verse 4 where it says, now verse 4 is used as a proof text by rabbis for the resurrection of the dead. You see if you can find it there. "But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." Well, they've bent it a little bit to get resurrection out of that, but they tried. What I think it's talking about is, you who held fast to the Lord. Now, how many of you have heard me preach on election? Oh, every one of you have heard me preach on election. I call it God is sovereign, or God chose you, or something like that. And I hit that theme all the time. God is sovereign, God chooses. God died for everybody, we must respond to God. So we talk about God is sovereign and God chooses and man responds. Now this verse is very important to me theologically because I am a bit Calvinistic. I tend toward Presbyterianism and its idea that God is sovereign. I think you can't start any place but God is sovereign. But I also agree that man is free. Now this is a beautiful verse that says, even in the election of God, Israel, man had to choose. Think about it. In the elect nation, you had to choose God or be destroyed. So even in election, there is man's freedom of choice. I think that's a good balance right there. Mark that down. Verse 4 is a balance between God is sovereign and man is free. And that's a terrible paradox in the Bible. Now, let's see. Okay. I want to say, I have a note here that I don't think it's the right place to say it. But I don't know where else to say it. Moses is going to hit real hard that they've got to keep the commandments and statutes, and if they hold fast to the Lord, that the Lord will save them and they'll live. Now, friends, we've got to realize that the law was not a burden to the Jew. The law was a joy. The law was not chains and fetters on them. The law was the self-revelation of a loving God that chose them out of all the nations of the earth. So it was not, these laws were not burdens. Just read Psalms 19. The Jews rejoiced in the law of God. It was God revealing himself in love. So remember that. It's not a hard and fast rule. No, it's a manifestation of a loving God. Now, I'm going to skip down, if you would let me please, to verse 6 is very important. "So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear it, all these statutes, and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Israel was chosen by God. Why? Did God love Israel more? Are Jews special people to God? Well, I might be getting a big fight, but I'm going to say to you that God doesn't love the Jews any more than He loves anybody else. The Jews are special in this sense. God had to start somewhere. He tried to deal with all mankind in Adam, in Noah, and it wasn't working. So He chose Abraham, one man, to reveal Himself to all men. And He chose Abraham, a specific seed of Abraham, the Israeli nation, the Hebrew children, and chose one nation to be a kingdom of priests that all the world might know about God. It's election for the particular purpose of redemption of all mankind. God loves all the world. If you have one God that made all men in His image, then you've got a universal loving God that knows no partiality or no favorite. So the Jews were chosen for a reason. So it's election for purpose, not election for a special love. Now, notice if you would please when it says in verse 7, "For what nation is there that has a God so near to as it is, as is the Lord our God?" Now that's very important. Why would Israel say that God was near to them? Well, think back. God's presence was manifested from the very beginning in what symbol? The Shekinah glory. It split the army of the Egyptians from the Hebrew children. It covered them by day from the heat. It lit the ground up for them by night so they could walk and camp. It was what came down on the tabernacle as a symbol of God's presence. The tabernacle in the middle of the camp of the Israelis is a beautiful sign of God living in their midst. And then later on, when the tabernacle was taken away, the Ark of the Covenant was the sign that God dwelt between those cherubim. He lived there. That's where God and man met, in that Ark of that Covenant. So it was a symbol of God living with His people. So how close was God? You'd say, "Where is God?" A Jew would say, "Well, He's right there in the middle of the camp." You see, He wasn't way off, way up. The Jews did not think in abstract concepts about God. They didn't think about the philosophical nature of God, the origin of God. They just said, "God, He's right over there. Let's talk to Him." And I like that. And notice when it says, "Whenever we call on Him," this shows some very special things to me. It shows, number one, the Jews had a confidence that the God that made the world was the God that would talk to them if they prayed. Now, boy, that's boldness, but they were taught that. It also says that God is a personal God that will hear you pray even when you don't speak. Powerful, personal God. He's a God that acts, as over against the idols that don't act. So when you pray, God hears you. Now, that's showing a personal God, an active God, a caring God. And that's very important. Now, in verse 8, I want to pick up on one word there, please, the word righteous. "Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law?" Now, why is the Old Testament righteous? Why are the Israeli laws righteous? They're only righteous for one reason. Because they reflect the character and the nature of a righteous God. The standard for men to emulate or judge themselves by is not other men. The only standard the Bible says that we can judge ourselves by is the standard of God Himself. That's why all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The standard is God, not your neighbor. So why is the law holy, righteous, pure? Because it's based on the character of God. The law is what it is because God is what He is. And therefore, the law is not a burden. It's an expression of grace. Now, notice if you would, please, in verse 9. Verse 9 and 10 say some very beautiful things. And look at what it says. "The things which your eyes have seen," okay? Now, here's a real paradox. Can you listen with me? Let's catch this together. There is a real paradox in the Bible between God walked, God talked, God felt with His heart, God repented, God was angry, God saw, God wrote on the clouds, on and on. Speaking of God as a man. But it also says over and over again, especially in Deuteronomy 4, that God has no form. You cannot see God. Well, here's the problem of Old Testament theology. God is spirit and does not have a form of any kind, but God works in the lives of men. So to keep that paradox true, they speak about God as if having no form and no physical thing can represent Him, and you can't see God. But at the same time, they talk about God having hands and feet and mouth and repenting and all the rest, because they've got a God you can't see, an invisible God, but He's acting in a visible way in people's lives, in the Exodus, in the tabernacle, you see. So God's presence is symbolized by fire, Shekinah glory, the Ark of the Covenant, and many other ways. But the paradox, He's a God that can't see, but He's active. So they speak of Him anthropomorphically. Now, notice the word heart there. The word heart is used in verse 9 and used again in verse 39. Now, the word heart, please write Hebrew psychology. I've told it to you a lot, but I'll keep telling you because I know that you're going to write it down one of these times. Where is this? Emotions. Hebrew psychology. Where are the emotions? The bowels, the stomach, the inward part. Okay, if you want to love somebody today, you just tell them, I love you with all of my kidneys. Okay? Now, what is the heart? The heart is the center of the intellect, especially memory, personality. The heart, okay. Bowels, compassion. Inner parts, compassion. Heart, mind, memory, intellect. Okay, so what he's saying is, unless they depart from your heart, what does that mean? Don't forget the laws of God. It means, it's not saying you've always got to have an emotional response to them. It's not saying you always got to be excited. It's saying don't forget them. Whether you're excited about them or not, it's not the case. Just don't forget them. Okay? Now, notice the last little part there. Lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. I've said it a million times, and I'll say it a million more. Christianity is not a doctrine to be believed. It's not a Bible to be read. It's not a theology book to be followed. It's not a seminary course to take. Christianity, in the Old Testament also, Old Testament faith and New Testament faith, is a life to be lived. It's a life to be lived. It's a faith to be walked. So listen to what it says. Lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Faith is lifelong. Faith is action. Now, there's theology involved. There's doctrine involved. But the main thing is relationship, and that it's a perpetual commitment. Okay? Very important. Now, the last part of verse 9, it says, make them known to your sons and grandsons. And then down in the last part of verse 10, it says, that they may teach them their children. I want to get real, real heavy with you. Okay? I mean real heavy. If you're not teaching spiritual truth to your Christian, you're a derelict in your biblical responsibilities. Is that hard enough? I can make it harder. If you do not teach your children at home about God, you're a failure as a biblical parent. Period. Exclamation point. Now, I mean that. The Bible is the revelation of God, and I was going to give you the verses just in the Pentateuch that talk about man teaching his children. Exodus 13:8. Exodus 13:14. Deuteronomy 4:9. Deuteronomy 4:10. Deuteronomy 6:7. Deuteronomy 20-25. Deuteronomy 6:20-25. Deuteronomy 6:20-25. Deuteronomy 11:19. Deuteronomy 31:13. Deuteronomy 32:46. In this one book, look how many times God says, teach your children about me. Now, why? Because the home is the center for religious training, and Sunday school will never, ever take the place of a parent that sits down with his children and recounts all that God has done in his life. If you had neglected teaching your kids and said they'll do it at church, based on the biblical authority, I want to tell you, you just haven't measured up to what God wants a parent to be. The mother was the central trainer in the home until a certain age, and then the daddy was the central trainer. And mothers, if you're having to bear the whole burden, I pray for you. Fathers, it is a responsibility of yours to teach your children about God. Period. Exclamation point. So there's just a few verses in this one book about that. Now, notice the next one. It says in verse 10, remember the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb. Now, how old were these folks when they stood before their God at Horeb? Little bitty kids. At least 40 years, right? So if they're what? If they're 60 years now, the oldest they could have been was 20 years old then. So these were little bitty kids stood before the mountain of God. But Moses says to them, remember the day you stood before for the Lord and the God at Horeb. Now, that's what it says in the last part of verse 10. It says, well, you may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth. Now, that's a strange thing. You may learn to fear me. I was reading some other passages I'm going to give to you in a minute, and it astounded me that God said, teach your children to fear me. Wow. Wow. And then it says that God brought you to Horeb, and that lightning and thunder and the mountain quake and the animals were killed that got too close and all that, and God said, I did it so that you would fear me. Now, this Hebrew word for fear is used for fear like afraid, scared, terrified. The same Hebrew word is also used for reverential awe, respect. So I don't know exactly what it means, but I would think it means, because of the rest of the Bible, it means reverential awe. Never think about God as being the buddy next door. I mean, you know, the big Dodger in the sky may be re-cool on television, but friend, just don't call God the big Dodger. Yeah. And I want to give you these things to show you how fear fits into God's plan for man. Proverbs 1:7 and Proverbs 9:10 say that fear is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And so does Psalms 1:11 for that matter. Ecclesiastes 12:15 says that fear God and keep His commandments is all the duty of man, the whole duty of man. Isaiah 11:2-3 says that one of the characters of the coming Messiah, one of the characters of Jesus, is that He feared God. And then finally, Psalms 34:11 says, teach your children to fear God. Okay? Now, verse 11, when it says, burned with fire, the mountain burned with fire. Fire is the symbol of the presence of God. God spoke to Moses in a burning bush. God was in the Shekinah glory, the fire there by night and the smoke by day. So fire is always a symbol of the presence of God. Though Christianity and Old Testament faith is not like Zoroastrianism, it says that fire is God to be worshipped. Fire is simply a representation of His presence. Never of His being, only of His presence. And then it says, the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick smoke. That goes back to Exodus 19:18. Now, I always thought, man, you know, why did God do that? He didn't want to be able to see Him, or He wanted to scare Him, or what? If it's true that to see God is to die, then the Shekinah cloud and the dark covering and the heavy mist were nothing more than God's gracious acts to keep people from seeing Him and dying. Now, they couldn't see a body because God didn't have a body. But apparently the bright light that surrounds God's being is such that for men to see it means that men die. And therefore the dark covering was nothing more than mercy on God's part to keep sinful man from peering at holy God and dying. So the covering that we thought was so unfair, unneeded, is exactly God's mercy to man. Notice then it says in verse 12, spoke to you from midst the fire, and you heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. I look down at verse 15 where it says, and so you yourselves, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb. Now, this is saying God has no form. Now, I want to cover two things with you very quickly. Exodus 33:18-24 is where Moses says, I want to see your hind part, your back. Now, please turn to Exodus 33 and put a note in your margin that will solve this problem for the rest of your life. You write this down. Exodus 33:18-24. Moses wants to see God. God says, Moses, you can't see me, you'll die. But there is a place in the rock. I'll hide you there, cover you with my hand. When I pass by, you can see my what? Back. Is that what your treasure has? Back. Exodus 33:18-24. The word back there is not the word for physical back. There are two Hebrew words that mean the physical, anatomical back of a person. But this Hebrew word means behind or after. So what Moses is saying is, I want to see the afterglow of your glory. Or I just want to see the space after your glory has passed by. Moses wants to see God in a physical way, but God says, you can't see my physical body. I don't have one, so I'll let you see the afterglow. Now, this doesn't mean that God covered Moses with a gigantic hand and then he got by and he saw God's physical back. No. It means that God answered Moses' request and let him see his part of his glory, but he couldn't see his glory because he'd die. So he just saw the afterglow of his glory. Now you say, well, what about Isaiah? Saw the Lord high and lifted up. Read that in Isaiah 6 and you'll see that what he saw was the temple filled with smoke. He saw the throne and couldn't see what was on it. Okay? And then in Exodus chapter 24:9 it says, and they saw God. Well, it also says that underneath God was a road, a sapphire road. What they saw was God's glory reflected in the sapphire road. No one has ever seen God. No one. Except when you see Jesus. God does not have a form. God is spirit. Of course, the real problem is that since God is a personal being, we want to represent Him like a man, but we can't. Now, notice if you would, in verse 13, it talks about the Ten Commandments in your translation. The Hebrew here is the ten words. In Greek, this is called the Decalogue. Deca, ten. Logos, or loge, comes to here. It means words. Okay? So you have the ten words. That's what it is. More literal Hebrew is ten words. He wrote them. Who wrote them? Is your capitalized the He there? God wrote them. And over it says that. On two tables of stone. All my life I have been taught and read. The two tables of stone were One half was God relating to man, relating to God, and the other half was man relating to man. The two divisions of the Ten Commandments based on relationship to God, vertical, and relationship to man, horizontal. But because of recent archaeological discoveries and what we've called the Caesarean Treaties, and since that Deuteronomy follows this treaty in outline and form and in many other ways, I think that probably what we have when it says two tablets is two exact copies of the Ten Commandments. Originally, one was to be given to the two parties who made the covenant. In Israel's case, both of them were put in the Ark of the Covenant later. So, two exact copies of the law instead of two halves, I think, is a much more enlightened understanding based on archaeology. Now, in verse 14 it says, notice a little phrase, it says, teach you the statutes and judgments that you might perform them in the land where you are going. Friends, I want to say with James and I want to say with Moses, it's not enough to know the Bible. It's not enough to know all about what God's will for your life is. It's not enough to know everything about what God is doing in your world and understand theology and memorize verses. God didn't want you so much to show how smart you are in knowing it. What does God want you to do? He wants you to do it. My friends, a lot of big difference in knowing it and doing it. But with James, my admonition is, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, notice if you would please, when it says in verse 16, okay? Now really, this next little section here is really a commentary on the second commandment, which we're going to find in Deuteronomy 5, 8, and 10 about no graven image. It starts in verse 15, and it picks up in verse 16. It talks about no image of God. Now, it's not saying don't worship idols. That's not what it's talking about. If you miss this, you'll miss the whole second commandment. It's not saying don't be an idolater in the sense of going after this God or that God. It's saying don't represent God by any physical thing. You hear me? And idolatry is condemned all the time. But this is not idolatry worshiping other gods. This is idolatry worshiping God. The golden calf back in the Exodus experience was not another God. The golden calf was a physical representation of Yahweh God. But God said, I will not have it. You cannot represent me with a cow or a bull or anything else. Now, this is what he's talking about. Verse 16. Lest you act corruptly and make a graven image. Now, I think that refers back to the golden calf experience, obviously. For yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. There's two possibilities here. Number one, since God is personal, and since the Bible says that man is made in the image of God, the natural inclination of a human heart is to make God a man or a woman or something like that. But if we pull God down to human form, we have put God in a form that we can manage. Now, so you can't make him humanoid. Number two, I think it talks about male and female being a representation of God because of the great problem of fertility cult, male and female goddesses. God says you can't do it with human form. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, the likeness of any animal. Now, there's two possibilities, I think. Number one, all these nations around, especially Egypt where they come from, represent their deities by animals or half-human, half-animals. Now, Israel can't do that. But another reason I think why they can't is, usually nations like the United States pick a mascot. We have the golden eagle. It's powerful, it's silent, it's majestic. Some nations have the tiger. England has the lion, right? We picture ourselves in animals with animal characteristics. We're strong, or we're fast, or we're sleek, or we're powerful. You can't represent God by animal characteristics. So he can't be a lion, a tiger, and, you know, that kind of thing. Okay? He just can't be. Now, as a matter of fact, you want an interesting study. Why don't you study what the seraphim look like in Isaiah, who have four different faces, have the wings and claws and all that? They're a combination of all kinds of animals and all kinds of creations, I think, symbolizing all the best characteristics of those. Anyway, that's way off the point. Now, notice where it says in verse 18, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground. Remember Egypt? What thing did you see today all over the sarcophaguses and everything in Egypt? What little bug? Scarab beetle. Dung beetle is what it is. And they thought it was a magic amulet to wear on your neck to keep away the evil spirits or to give you good luck. It may have been the background of this. Then it says, likeness of any fish in the water below. It was an Egyptian goddess that was like a fish, but maybe, may not. Then 19 is very interesting. Beware lest you lift up your eyes to heaven to see the sun, the moon, the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, and are drawn away and worship them and serve them. The ancients as well as the moderns. believed and believed that the stars represented powers or forces that control men's lives. You say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, let me ask you this. Do you still tinker around that horoscope? Is your home decorated with the signs of astrology? Friends, I want to tell you, the Old Testament rails against astrology. For there are no gods but Yahweh. And for man to manipulate those kind of things and trying to control his destiny, his nature, is totally against the will of God. Notice, if you would, please, verse 20, where it says, the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace. A furnace takes unusable ore, heats it, and makes it usable metal. That's exactly what God did to Egypt. They were a bunch of tribes. He took them into Egypt. In the crucible of the experience there, he made them a nation for his own choosing. And he delivered them totally apart from their own strength to show that he was God. He was choosing them because they were so insignificant, not because they were powerful. So what the iron furnace did to ore, God did to the children of Israel in Egypt. And it said, for a people for my own possession. Boy, my mind started clicking. There are some passages that'll preach. Man, you can go up and holy smoke on some of these. What I mean is, Exodus 19:5. And you are a peculiar people, a holy nation, for all the world is mine. Listen to this. Take your pencils down and just write this theme that goes all the way through the Bible. Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 7:6, Deuteronomy 14:2, Deuteronomy 26:18, Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 2:9. And I want to tell you, God picked Israel out to be a special people. Why do I think the church, the bride of Jesus Christ, is it the Old Testament Israel? Because I think the church is the called out ones, just like the nation of Israel was in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you look at Titus and Peter, they think the same thing too. And that helps a whole lot if they agree with you. Now, notice if you would where it says, verse 21, 22 is, Moses still griping. Because of you that I can't go into Jordan. Boy, Moses, he's been out of shape over this thing. He mentions it in 137, mentions it in 326, mentions it in 421. He's mad. The deal is, he's not saying that, you know, I stayed out because of you. He's saying, you made me so mad that I have rebelled against God. That's what he's saying. It's your fault I can't go over there. What he's saying is, this happened to my life because I disobeyed God. And I can just see his long, bony, 120-year-old finger saying, and if you don't keep the statutes of God that I'm giving you today, it'll happen to you. Obedience is linked to the blessing of God. You hear me, Christian? To know what to do and not to do it is sin. So the sins of omission are as grievous as the sins of commission. Therefore, don't to turn your back and walk away when you know the right thing to do is as much of a sin as anything else. So Moses says, look what happened to me. I disobeyed, and this is what happened. If you disobey, it'll happen to you. It's a good word, I think. Now, notice in verse 24 when it says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. I always wonder about why God be called a jealous God. Jealousy is a love word. Jealousy is an action word. Really, the Hebrew here, instead of jealous, is zealous. God is active for his people as well as jealous. See, the English word jealous has bad connotations. The Hebrew concept doesn't. It means that God loves you with a love that he can't get over. And when you go against his will, his face becomes red because he loves you so much. Now, that's anthropomorphic, isn't it? But it expresses what I want to say. Now, notice in verse 25 when it says, when you become the father of children and children's children and have remained long in the land, what's that saying? If you don't teach your kids about God, it will not need many generations before you have pagan children. Matter of fact, Christianity is one generation away from extinction. Christianity is one generation away from extinction. Because you see, we forget to teach our kids, I'll let them make their own mind, and they forget to teach their kids. And when you're so blessed and you have so many things you're proud of and you're in a country you love and you worship God like you want to, you get used to it. And friends, when you get used to something, you usually lose it. Marriage is like that too. Countries are like that. Now, notice in when it talks about verse 26 when it says, I will call heaven and earth to witness against you today. This goes back to that Caesarian treaty formula. Exact same thing. Okay? So that's how we know that all through the book of Deuteronomy. Notice the little thing it says, I'm going to list three of them here. If you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen to you. Number one, verse 26, you shall surely perish quickly from the land. Verse 27, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you shall be left few in number. Verse 28, and you will serve God, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. What will happen if we disobey God? What will happen if we don't teach our children the things of God? We'll lose our land, folks. The promises of God are based on a covenant. And the covenant had conditions. And the conditions were, you love me and you do these things and I'll be your God. But Israel broke them over and over again. These verses were literally fulfilled in the life of Israel several times. Notice when it says, you shall be few in number. Just compare that to the promises of God, beginning with the promise to Abraham in Genesis 15:5, where it says, and your descendants will be as numerous as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the sea and the dust of the earth, if you obey my voice. Listen to me. It's conditional. God's covenant with man is conditional. But I want to show you something beautiful, something to hang your hat on tonight, something to take home with you. Just skip down for just a moment with me to verse 31. The last part of that says, the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you or destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to them. God's covenant is conditional. We have to respond in faith. But God's love is unconditional. Though we break the covenant in rebellion, and though the covenant is void and we deserve nothing and we have no grounds for mercy and we have broke the covenant and we've rebelled against God and there's no strings on God because the covenant's broken, God can't get over how much he loves his people. And he'll forgive them if they'll repent and return to him. God's covenant is conditional, but God's love is unconditional. Now, before I finish that verse, I want to go back up and finish the rest of them. Notice in verse 29, it says, seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search for him with all your heart and all your soul. God's forgiveness is always available upon true repentance. Now, true repentance is not like Hosea 6, 1 through 3. They say, oh, let's return to the Lord. Let's go back to the Lord. He's broken us. He'll heal us. And the next verse says, and you return to me with your lips, but not with your heart. God doesn't want you to articulate how much you love him and how much you're repentant. God wants you to act how much you love him and how much you're repentant. Love is an action, not a feeling. Love is an action. You have to live love out. You can't talk love. You can't talk repentance. You have to live repentance out. Repentance is a lifestyle, not an emotion. Listen to me. Repentance is a lifestyle, not an emotion. Repentance is not here today and gone tomorrow. Repentance is a characteristic of which way you're facing, God or self. Now, notice, if you would, please, when it says, nor forget the covenant with your fathers which he swore to you. This is a very important point. I disagree sometimes very radically with what's known as dispensational theology. Dispensational theology says there's different covenants and different things, and God dealt with men in different ways. Right here I want to show you that the Abrahamic covenant is the basis of all other covenants. The covenant of Moses is based on the love and insight from the covenant of Abraham. Notice why God will not forget his covenant. Now, what covenant? The Mosaic covenant. Why will God not forgive the covenant? Not because of Moses, but because of who? Your fathers, whom he swore to them. Now, Paul in Galatians 3, 15 through 22 says that the covenant was not Moses' covenant, but the covenant with Abraham. That's where Paul in Romans 5 gets salvation. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's where in Galatians, Paul gets the idea that the covenant of faith was not superseded 400 years later by the covenant of law that came with Moses, but the covenant of faith was first, and the covenant of faith with Abraham is the covenant that runs from Genesis 3:15 and the promise there all the way through to the end of the age. Man must respond by faith. You can keep the laws, but if you keep the laws in a bad attitude and an ugly heart for the wrong reasons, keeping the laws means nothing. God never was concerned with keeping a rule book. God was concerned with relationship. Relationship. So, both covenants intermingle there, okay? Now, notice verse 32 through 40 is going to deal with God's special love for Israel. Special love. Picked them out. Did everything for them. Notice verse 35. To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, and there is no other beside him. The little phrase, there is no other beside him, and then down in verse 39, the last little part, there is no other. Now, I don't know if the Jews believed in one and only one God from the very beginning, or if they believed in only one supreme living God with a bunch of other smaller spiritual forces in the world. I don't know, but I know this. They were practical atheists. There was no other God for them, period. Even though they may talk about the gods of the other nations and that kind of thing, for Israel there was one God, and that's practical monotheism. And this is pretty early with Moses, you see. So when God called Abraham, I'm not sure that Abraham said, aha, there's one God, and all the gods I've heard about all my life are just baloney. No, I think God developed in men this universal idea of one all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving Creator God. Now, what we have in Deuteronomy 4 looks like to me pretty good monotheism. There is no other beside me. There is no other, period. Well, that's pretty exclusivistic, I want to tell you. Now, notice when it says, verse 36, out of the heavens he let you hear his voice. And then the last part of verse 36, you heard his words from the midst of the flame. Another paradox the Bible hits over and over again. God is different. God is other. God is away. God is up. God is out. God is holy. God can't touch sinful man. God can't look at sin. He's different. He's apart. Okay? It's usually called in theology, God is transcendent. It's pictured here as God spoke out of heaven to you. But that's not the end of the verse. The other end of the verse says, and God spoke to you out of the flame that was right in front of you. So God is here. God is with us. God cares. God hears. He's as close as the words of your mouth. He's as close as the prayer of your heart. So he's up, different, other, transcendent, but he's here, close, near, imminent. And friends, there's that paradox in one verse, verse 36. Beautiful. Well, the Bible never explains them. It just puts them together. These Israelites, they weren't theological. They're practical. God spoke up there. God spoke down here. God's different. God's the same. Period. That settles it. And we'll go on. So they weren't like us. They didn't fight over this. Verse 37. He loved your fathers. Who is that? It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, especially. And he chose their descendants. This is the election, the free election of God. This is where John Calvin would camp for about a month and preach about that God is sovereign, and God will do what he wants to do. And God picked you because you were nothing. And God's showing his mercy when he picked you. And he didn't pick you for any reason in your own self, but he picked you because he loved you. He was God. And I won't say amen to all that, but I want to add to here that God chose Israel for a purpose. When Israel did not fulfill the purpose of God, which is being a kingdom of priests to all the nations, the church came. The church has fulfilled, in a way that Israel never did, the purpose of God in choosing a people. Now, notice if you would please, in verse 38, I've heard many folks say that when it says, it is as it is today, in the last part of verse 38, that a writer beside Moses has forgotten where he is, and he is saying, like it is today. Like all these, that God's greater to you and giving you the land as an inheritance as it is today. And they think, well, that refers to the promised land across Jordan, and they don't have it yet. So this is a clue. It's a writer. Now, these guys weren't stupid. Friend, if you're going to put Moses' name on something, you're just real careful to take out all the things that would prove that it's not Moses, wouldn't you? I mean, this ain't no dum-dum. These guys, they think these guys are so stupid, they write this in Moses' name and then leave little things like that in there. This is referring, I think, not to the promised land across Jordan. It's referring to the promised land on the other side of Jordan they've already conquered. And what's the nation? Sihon and Og. That was part of the promised land, and that's already been fulfilled. Now, notice if you would, please, when it says in verse 39, well, I've already talked about that. Let's go on down to verse 40. And so you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, okay? That it may go well with you and your children after you, that you may live long in the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time, for all time. Blessing will continue if obedience continues. Let me just say that again. Blessing will continue if obedience continues. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament changed that. The New Testament is, I don't bless you when you obey. I bless you, and then you obey. You see, the New Testament changed the thing around. I heard a little poem, I can't remember it now. The Old Testament, I've forgotten the poem, but something like, Old Testament asks you to keep the law, but does not give you hands or feet to do it. The New Testament asks you to keep the law, and then gives you the Holy Spirit to accomplish it. Totally different. The Old Testament is based on obedience. The New Testament is based on obedience too, because obedience is a natural outgrowth of life commitment faith. Jesus once put it this way. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not keep my commandments? Obedience is one major aspect of faith.